Good morning, everyone. Please do keep that passage open. I heard somebody say this week that if you've read one chapter of Amos, you've read them all. And we might sort of confess to having that feeling of here we go again. And someone did ask me this week, how long is it till we get to the good stuff? When does Amos kind of cheer up? And I've had a look, and it's not until the second half of the last chapter. Which means that 17/18 of the book of Amos are about God's judgment, and 1/18 is about God's blessing. So it is a fair old slog until we get to it. And it might feel a bit like a sort of grumpy prophetic equivalent of Groundhog Day up until that point. But if you're struggling to keep going, then there are two things that you need to remember. The first is that God wrote this book. These are the words that God gave to the prophet Amos. And therefore the book has the exact balance that God wants for it. Those of you who are parents, just think for a moment about the things that you say to your kids. Now, when you're saying something that your child doesn't want to hear, no, you can't go and play on Facebook. Your great aunt Mildred is coming for tea on Saturday, you must not go out. When you say something your child doesn't want to hear, how often do you need to say it before it sinks in? And when you have to say something that your child really does want to hear, yes, you can go to the party, yes, you can go to the match, yes, you may have a new iPad. When you say something they really do want to hear, how many times do you have to say that before it sinks in? You see, the fact is, when it's something we don't want to hear, we're not very good at listening. We're not very good at taking it on board. And so the question is, if God has given us 17/18 of warnings, it might be worth thinking, what is it God is having to say to us again and again? What is it that we're not hearing? And I think one of the big themes that we've been discovering in the book is that it's very easy for the people of God to go through the motions of worshipping him whilst being quite far from him in our hearts. It's easy to make all the right noises when we gather together, but to not actually care about the things that God cares about. And the second thing we need to remember is that the New Testament says this book is in the Bible to help us live for Jesus. As we go through these chapters of warning and of judgment, it will help us to live for Jesus. It won't help us if we skip all this and just go straight to dessert. So let's pray that God would help us now. Our Father, we do praise you and thank you that your word is a light and a lamp, and we recognise our ongoing need for your guidance and your illumination. So please be with us now as we study these important scriptures before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a particular warning today is against complacency. Verse 1 says, "Woe to you who are complacent." And the chapter ends by showing us the consequences of complacency. Verse 14 says, "The Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel." It is a warning against complacency, and it's a warning we need to hear. Now, we are not the Old Testament people of God. As Christians, it is said of, you know, for us in the New Testament that there is no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean there's no danger for us as Christians. And I've been studying this chapter this week. I've been reminded of the church at Laodicea and what Jesus said to them. They said of themselves, they were a very complacent church, they said, "I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." And Jesus said to that church, "You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And he adds, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." That church was complacent, and Jesus threatened to spit them out. And so we need to be very wary of complacency. And Amos chapter 6 shows us three ways, three causes of complacency. And the first cause is misleading comparisons. making misleading comparisons, verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, Amos is now speaking to the whole nation. Previously, he's just been addressing the southern kingdom. Now he's addressing both halves. He says there in verse 1, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." Zion, Samaria, both capitals of the two halves of the kingdom. And in particular, he's addressing the leaders. So he says, "You notable men of the foremost nation." These are the guys that everyone goes to for advice, the people that everyone look to, those who are the top brass, those who have clout. And Amos begins his message in verse 2 by quoting from what seems to be their official propaganda. This is the kind of the party line put out by the leaders. Verse 2, it says, "Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours?" And this is evidently the line they take whenever someone raises a problem with the leadership. Their response is effectively to say, "Well, count yourself lucky. You know, just go try living in Calneh for a while. Go to Hamath or Gath. I mean, who'd want to live there?" I guess it would be like our borough council if we made a complaint about the traffic or the schools or something. It would be like them turning around and saying, "Well, it could be worse. You could be in Swindon. Or go and live in Bangkok for a month and then see how you feel about our traffic jams here." That's just how they fobbed people off. But the implication in verse 2 is very clear. Their attitude was, "We are better than lots of other places, so we can't be doing too badly." And it led to complacency. And we very easily do the same thing. Now we need to remember, Amos's concern is with the people of God. And so the application of this book is to the church, not to the government, not to our secular authorities, but to us as God's people. And again, we can become complacent by making misleading comparisons. If we're better than lots of other places, we must be doing quite well. And so we think of all kinds of churches that do some things worse than us, and we pat ourselves on the back. So we might say, "Well, look at St. Murgatroyd on the motorway. I mean, you should see the state of their kids' work. Or look at that other church down the road. That they don't even have an evening service. Or look at the church of so-and-so. Their roof's leaking. They can't even afford one full-time pastor." And they're misleading comparisons, not because they're untrue. I'm sure it probably was better to live in Israel than Gath. But it's misleading because it misses the point. We tend to make comparisons on very superficial things, not on the things that matter most to God. Character, godliness. Now, it is good to acknowledge when an area of church life is going well. It's good to be encouraged. And actually, we should be thankful to God, because it's by his grace if something's going well. But it mustn't mask us from the things that we're not doing well. It's very easy for it to breed complacency. And that's what lies, I think, behind verse 3. Amos says, "You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror." And what I think he means there is, people then weren't taking it seriously. They weren't taking the warnings seriously. You can just imagine the people at the time thinking, "Oh, here comes grumpy old Amos. What's it going to be banging on about this week?" And yet every day they didn't take the warning seriously. They were taking a step closer to God's judgment. Complacency can come from misleading comparisons. And if we don't take that warning to heart, God will catch up with us. So that's the first cause of complacency, misleading comparisons. The second comes in verses 4 to 7, and it's heartless indulgence. Heartless indulgence. We see a picture here of a lavish party. There's wonderful furniture there in verse 4. Beds inlaid with ivory. Nice couches to lie on. There's a wonderful menu. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. All the luxury goods of the day. And then in verse 5, there's the after dinner entertainment. You can imagine them sort of occasional belch of satisfaction, noodling about on their instruments. And just as most blokes today, if you put a guitar in their hands, part of them likes to think, actually, they do look and sound a bit like Eric Clapton. So too here, they think they sound like David, the great sort of man of God who used to play away on his instruments. And verse 6, they don't drink wine by the glass, but by the bowlful. And then out comes all the lotions and all the fine aftershaves. It's lavish indulgence. But the real problem is at the end of verse 6, it is heartless. So Amos says, you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Now, many of us will know the story of Joseph. Just turn back, please, to Genesis chapter 37, which is page 42. Genesis chapter 37. Joseph had been the youngest of all these brothers. God had given him particular insights. And he pretty much wound his other brothers up, and they decided to get rid of him. They were very jealous of him. And in verse 23, we see their plan. Verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And then verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now, one detail there is missing that we don't find out until chapter 42. So please just flick ahead to page 47. Chapter 42 and verse 21. This is sometime later when the brothers have met up with Joseph again, and this time he's in a position of power and they're in a position of need. And at 42 verse 21, they said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. You see, back when they were having their picnic and Joseph was in the cistern, he was pleading for his life. He was screaming out and crying out to them for mercy and for help. And there they were having their picnic, squeezing the lemon onto the salmon, ignoring his screams. And Amos says it's happening all over again. Amos isn't against nice parties. He's not against enjoying nice things. He is against the hard heart that can enjoy indulgence while ignoring screams for help. He says, you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. They're too busy indulging themselves to hear cries for help all around them. And because of that, verse 7, Amos says, therefore you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. You know, you guys have always been the first in the line. And it's a lovely feeling, isn't it, when you can sort of go straight past all the queuing people and go straight to the front. That sense of status and privilege. And Amos says, well, you are going to be the very first out of the door when God arrives. You're going to be very front of the line heading into exile. Heartless indulgence. And again, it's a great danger for us. Paul says to us in Galatians 6, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. As Christians, we have a responsibility to do good to all people, particularly to our fellow believers. And we need to make sure we haven't tuned out the cries for help that come from all around us. The cries for help that come from our own church family, Our church family is not our only responsibility, but it is our primary one. And there's a danger that the haves are too busy enjoying what they have to hear the cries for help from the have-nots. Many people in this church are crying out for company and companionship. There are a lot of lonely people at St. Mary's. And it's very easy for those of us with close families or with a set of close friends to become oblivious to that. I wonder how many people are having lunch on their own today. Now, if that is a need, it's not a very easy one to bring up. And so the initiative has to lie with the rest of us to try and look out, to try and see, to ask if people have dinner plans, to make sure no one's on their own. Some people are crying out for company, others are crying out for Christian encouragement. A number of people in this church who would love to have someone who could help them and pray for them as a Christian. Maybe an older believer to give them wisdom, to look out for them, to encourage them and get alongside them. And then there's the cries for help from God's people further afield, who don't have the resources that we have. Other parts of this country, many places around the world, where it's very hard to be a Christian. Very little going on or great amounts of persecution. Think of many pastors who've never had any proper training. And that should be part of our key aim as we send people out to do all we can to help the church. We need to be praying. We need to be sending people and sending resources. And then there are the cries of the lost in our wider society. The isolated, the poor, those who've got crushing debts but don't know anything about finance. Think of the single parent who doesn't have the means to be a good parent and work at the same time. Or you think of the person who's weighed down with questions about life, about what happens after you die and whether God really is there. People have just been told that they're the product of biology and nothing else, and yet they feel they must be significant to someone. Or you think of the Muslim longing for spiritual assurance, fighting a losing battle with guilt and with sin. We must make sure we have a concern for the lost and the needy. We need to take these things to heart, and we need to be a church that prays. Heartless indulgence is a great cause of complacency. But finally, the final cause, verses 8 to 14, is exaggerated success. So verse 8, the sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. God is staking his own character, his own reputation on this. I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. God opposes the proud. Now, Jacob was the wheeler dealer of the Old Testament. He was always ducking and diving. And Israel is no different, Amos says. Whatever it is, their attitude is, we can sort it out. We can figure it out. We've got the means. We'll come up with something. And they trust in their own resourcefulness and not trust in God. And so God promises he's going to judge them for it. And verses 9 and 10 are a little preview of what that's going to look like. It's a kind of scene of almost sort of post-apocalyptic doom. These survivors huddled together, all skeletal, surrounded by bodies. Someone comes up and says, is anyone with you? No. Then he will say, hush. We must not mention the name of the Lord. Why? Because mentioning it so often and so lightly is what has led us here in the first place. God opposes the proud, and he promises, verse 11, he will destroy the proud. Amos continues in verse 12 with a number of stupid questions. Do horses run on rocky crags? Does one plough there with oxen? And all Amos's hearers are going, duh. And Amos says, but you've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You are just as ludicrous and absurd. And what's led to their complacency is exaggerated success. Verse 13, you who rejoice in the conquest of Lodebar. Hands up who's heard of Lodebar, that great ancient civilization that is such, you know, a trophy to win. Look at the footnote and see what it means. It means nothing. They're literally boasting in nothing. Guys, we've captured nothing. We've invaded nothing. And they say, did we not take Carnaim by our own strength? Hands up who's heard of Carnaim. Two tiddly little conquests. And they think they're a superpower. Who's heard of Assyria? Because Israel are about to. Verse 14, the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way, and the equivalent is they are going to give you a kicking from John O'Groats to Land's End. That is what's coming. Their exaggerated success has led to complacency. It's led to pride. They're no longer interested in justice and righteousness. Theirs is the pride of Jacob, the pride of Laodicea. We do not need a thing. We can cope on our own. And again, it is a danger for us that we look on some of the achievements of the past, we exaggerate them, and think we've got what it takes. We've had a major building project. We've established a second morning congregation. But we mustn't sort of boast in those things and become complacent or proud. Righteousness is much more than being a growing church. It is much more than putting on quality events. No, righteousness includes a responsibility for the needy and the helpless. God opposes the proud. And yet he gives grace to the humble. And if we're Christians, it is because at some point God has humbled us. Humbled us to look to him for help. To cry out to Jesus. And the lesson for us here is that we need to keep being humbled. The humility that caused us to turn to Christ is the same humility we need to continue in him. We mustn't become complacent. In 722 BC, Samaria, where Amos was preaching here, lay in ruins. It was completely obliterated by Assyria. And people at the time, I'm sure, asked the question, why? Why has this happened? And some of them would answer by saying, well, the Assyrians did it. Those who are a bit more thoughtful might say, well, actually, our leaders did it. Those who are more thoughtful still would say, God did it. But actually, the most thoughtful people would say, pride did it. Let's pray. Our Father, this is not an easy word for us to hear, but it is such an important one. And we beg that you would deliver us from complacency. Please preserve us from misleading comparisons that miss the point, or from heartlessness towards the cries of despair and cries for help that come from all around us. Protect us from exaggerated success, from boasting about the things that we think we have done. And please humble us, not just individually as separate Christians, but together corporately humble us, we pray. Help us to be a church that is very, very quick to fall on our knees and to cry out to you for help. Father, we pray that our boast, our only boast here, would be that we are nothing without Jesus Christ, and that all the things you have helped us with, all the things that you will help us with, are only by your grace. We pray that we would not be like the church in Laodicea or like the people of Amos's day, but that you would help us to keep turning to you. We pray that we would be a people of righteousness and justice. And we pray because we long for Jesus Christ to be honoured and glorified. And so we pray in his name. Amen.